so we welcome you both. Andrew comes to us all the way from Oxford Terrace Baptist. and recently also completed his studies at Kerry. So I think we were just chatting before. So as Sarah and Elliot joined us, he departed the area for up north. And, so now we look forward to what you have to share for us this morning, Andrew.
Thank you. Just grab this. All good. Thank you for the warm welcome this morning. It's a real privilege to be asked to speak here this morning. It was a bit of a last-minute call-up from Elliot needing someone to speak this Sunday, but I was more than willing to come and visit you all and share from Acts chapter 4, which we're up to in your series at the moment. Before I launch in, I'll give a few sort of background details about who I am. My name's Andrew. I'm Christchurch born and bred, which means that I'm a diehard Crusaders fan. And man, was that was a good win. Three in a row. It seems that before I left, the Crusaders weren't very good, and now I've come back, they're all of a sudden good again. It's funny how that works. So I lived not far from here, just down the road off Sawyer's Arms Road for a few years when I was a teenager. So I'm pretty local. I live in town now, just across the road from Oxford Terrace, where I was actually raised in the faith. I went to Oxford Terrace from when I was a little youngster, and I was baptized there when I was 14 years old. And the church has really supported me in pursuing this calling to ministry. They kind of recognized that God had placed that calling upon me from quite an early age. And they supported me through my study at Kerry. So I trained there for 3 years in Auckland, moved up to the Big Smoke. As Ken mentioned, Sarah and Ellie and I did kind of like a swap, and they came here and I went up there, and I heard all about them and they heard all about me, and funny how that kind of works out. While I was in Auckland, I met Alicia, and we got married last year in February. Alicia comes from a bit of a missions background. Her parents were involved with YWAM, missionaries from the States that came and actually planted the Oxford YWAM base just out there. And so she's got that American Kiwi kind of dual citizenship, dual kind of nationality thing going on. I'm learning to embrace that myself. We had 4th of July celebrations earlier this week. Great pumpkin pie. So now here I am. I'm back in Christchurch. I've returned to Oxford Terrace as their assistant minister. Really excited about some of the work that they're doing, and hearing great things about some of the work that you guys are doing as well. And hopefully we can learn from each other and over the years. So here's a bit of a recap. I haven't been with you for the rest of your series, but this is what I assume has been going on. The Tale of Two Temples, does that ring a bell?
Yeah.
Yes. So that's what we're talking about, Acts chapters 1 to 8, The Tale of Two Temples. And these two temples, they are the literal temple in Jerusalem. This is the temple that Herod built and is governed by a powerful, wealthy, elite class of religious people called the Sanhedrin. And we're going to hear about them soon. And then the other temple is this community of Jesus followers. And they don't really look like a temple, do they? They're people, flesh and blood. And yet they seem to have something that the temple doesn't have. The Holy Spirit seems to be animating everything they do. In fact, they've been moved and motivated to share their possessions in a way that the temple hasn't been. They're speaking boldly the word of God, preaching the good news of Jesus Christ in many languages that the Spirit has given to them. And in chapter 3, we see that now healing is starting to take place, just like Jesus had done. And this man that was at the gate of the temple has been healed from his disability and is praising God, and everyone around is praising God. A lot of things are going on. And it seems like this collision is about to happen. this colliding of the two temples. They're going to come together. I have a bit of a story about collision. When I grew up playing rugby, as a young Kiwi lad does, and I remember in one game that I played, the ball was kicked off, and I managed to catch the ball, and now I've got to do something with it, and so I start running, and it's not very long that I realize that the biggest player on the opposing team has lined me up, and he is running straight for me, and probably what I should have done is ran a different way, away from him, but I decided, no, I'm gonna run straight at this guy. We'll see who comes off better off, and it wasn't me. The forces collided, and then I went back 5 meters, and I was picking myself up with bruises after that. This is, I think, what's going on here. We have this collision. The powers are colliding. We've got the temple, this institutional power, and we have this group of disciples powered by the Holy Spirit. And something's going to happen. One of them's going to come off worse for it. So why don't we read together from Acts chapter 4, verses 1 to 22. While Peter and John were speaking to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came to them, much annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming that in Jesus there is the resurrection of the dead. So they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who heard the word believed, and they numbered about 5,000. The next day, their rulers, elders, and scribes assembled in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. When they had made the prisoners stand in their midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are questioned today because of a good deed done to someone who is sick, and are asked how this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that this man is standing before you in good health by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders. It has become the cornerstone. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among mortals by which we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and realized that they were uneducated and ordinary men, they were amazed and recognized them as companions of Jesus. When they saw the man who had been cured standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. So they ordered them to leave the council while they discussed the matter with one another. They said, "What will we do with them? For it is obvious to all who live in Jerusalem that a notable sign has been done through them. We cannot deny it. But to keep it from spreading further among the people, let us warn them not to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and ordered them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in God's sight to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot keep from speaking about what we have seen and heard." After threatening them again, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all of them praised God for what had happened. For the man on whom the sign of healing had been performed was more than 40 years old. So in chapter 4, we finally have the opponents of the community of disciples. They're finally introduced. They are the leaders of the temple, the priests, the elders, and the scribes, and this high priestly family. This is a ruling coalition of what is called the Sanhedrin. They're a wealthy, educated, and powerful class of religious leaders. Now, while some of them had risen through the ranks and taken upon these prestigious seats that they held, in the case of the high priestly family, they're there because, well, Dad's in charge of the place. Kind of like Donald Trump Jr. or Ivanka Trump or Jared Kushner. They didn't really earn it by merit, did they? And their loyalties are divided because they claim the authority of God, but they maintain their power at the mercy of Rome. So in order to keep their jobs, they have to keep the Romans happy. And to keep the Romans happy, they have to keep the peace. And to keep the peace, they have to suppress any threat to peace, particularly a group of revolutionary believers of Jesus, like Peter and John and the rest of the apostles. So that's one temple. And on the other side, we have Peter and John. And in verse 13, we read that they're uneducated and ordinary people. We have to remember that it wasn't many years ago that they were throwing fishing nets out into the Sea of Galilee. So they don't carry the same institutional power that the other temple holds. Instead, they're filled with the power of the Holy Spirit. It is through this power that they were able to heal this man that was once disabled. It's through this power that they were able to preach boldly the gospel to the people that were in front of them in the temple. And it's by this power that 5,000 people had heard and believed in the word that they preached. This group have no divided loyalties. Their allegiance is fully to Jesus. So these two temples are colliding. One corrupted by religious political power and the other one convicted by the Holy Spirit. One is a coalition of the elite, the other a community of the ordinary. One has its loyalties divided, while the other is completely surrendered to Jesus. And when these two collide, who do you think will come out better off for it? Or perhaps I'll ask it a different way. Who will God use to usher in his kingdom? Now, this has happened before in Israel's history. It was fascinating to see this, that there was another time in Israel's history where God had judged the temple and rescinded the authority of its priests and placed the temple into the hands of someone else who was more God-fearing. Now, does anyone know which story I might be talking about? Samuel. Story of Samuel. Samuel was born to a woman that was barren, that couldn't have children. And because the Lord had answered her prayer, she dedicated him to service in God's temple. Now, at that time, God's temple was not a very devout place. Eli was the high priest, but he was getting on. And his sons, who were supposed to take over, well, they were going off the rails. So Samuel was just a boy when God woke him in the night. And he told him exactly what was going to happen. That God was going to bring judgment on Eli and his sons. That they were going to meet a disturbing end. And that God would instead use Samuel to usher in his kingdom. Which is what came to pass when Samuel became the priest that was to anoint King Saul and King David to be the first kings of Israel. So this has happened before. And we have to ask the question, who does God use? Who does the Holy Spirit fill to witness to the good news of God's reign? Not those who are wielding institutional power, but ordinary people. Those who are loyal to Jesus, that find their loyalties undivided. So where do our loyalties lie this morning? Jesus said it himself that we cannot serve two masters because we'll find ourselves devoted to one and to the other we will despise, we'll reject. So at times we have to take stock and we have to keep in check those things that try to be masters in our lives. For me, now that I'm in a position of leadership in the church, I find that I especially have to be careful of this, especially aware of those things that might be trying to master me. I can't assume arrogantly that I don't have competing interests when I'm trying to weigh up and make decisions. Our leadership team received an email this week from one of our church members, and the church member was not too happy about one of the decisions that was being made around how we were going to use our site, and they had some legitimate concerns to raise. Now, for those of us in the church office who'd invested a lot of time, a lot of energy, a lot of money into exploring this and you know, trying to make this kind of thing happen, well, this was hard to hear. It's hard to hear when we're invested so heavily in something to happen, and then we hear criticism or some complaints, some things that perhaps we need to rethink things and do things a bit differently. But the challenge that I faced this week was that I had to ask myself, what is the Spirit trying to say through this member? And I think that this is something that we all have to do in our own lives. What is the Spirit saying to us as we find ourselves with vested interests and things other than what Jesus is wanting to do? So we have this collision, these two temples coming together. And when the two temples collide, there's the showdown of competing convictions. And there are two dictionary definitions of the word conviction. We think of conviction as someone that is guilty, a criminal that is guilty of an offense, they receive a conviction from a court. But we also think of conviction as a quality that is possessed by someone who is strongly convinced of something. That they're utterly convinced that something is true, then they hold conviction about it. And both these ways of thinking about conviction are at play here. As Peter and John are brought to trial, the temple leaders want to bring a conviction against them. They arrest them and hold them overnight, and then they surround them, and they want to try and catch them out. But they're very aware as they question Peter and John that these two have not broken any laws. It's not a crime to preach at the temple. Lots of people did that. And not just have they not broken any laws, well, at the moment, Peter and John are really popular because they just healed someone and everyone's seen it and everyone's praising God for it. So if they were to bring a conviction against Peter and John and lock them up, then, well, that could stir up a riot amongst the people in Jerusalem, and they certainly don't want that. So this is the conviction that they want to bring but can't bring. While Peter and John are filled with the Spirit, and Peter speaks boldly with conviction. He has nothing to hide. He doesn't dodge the question that's lodged at him. He answers it head on. Because he is utterly convinced of the message he preaches. Everything that has happened has been done in the name of Jesus. So it's all him. And Peter says that salvation is found in no one else. Now, if Peter had said that today, publicly, how do you think it would have gone down? I think a few people would probably think he's been a bit arrogant, too exclusive, because most Western societies no longer accept that there are exclusive truth claims. And the church can be seen as being arrogant for having a message that preaches that there is only one way to salvation. So often Christians get called arrogant, and often we are arrogant, if we're honest, because we'll use a verse like Acts 4:12, which says that there is no other salvation but through Jesus, and we'll take that and say, look, we're right and you're wrong. And that is arrogant. But I don't think that this accusation of arrogance can be leveled at Peter, because Peter takes no credit for what's going on. He goes to great lengths to divert all of the credit for what's going on from him onto Jesus. If we read verses 9 and 10, they go like this. rulers of the people and elders, if we are questioned today because of a good deed done to someone who was sick and are asked how this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that this man is standing before you in good health by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. So not once does Peter use the word I or we. He doesn't say that I healed in Jesus' name. He completely pushes the credit over to Jesus. So there's no arrogance here. There's only conviction. There's only this utter, he's just utterly convinced that Jesus is alive, that he is the one that's bringing salvation, and he is the one that's doing the healing. Now, I think that there's a lesson for us as we witness to the same power that is at work in Jesus and through us, that we can't take any credit for it because it's all about Jesus and not about what we're doing, but what he's doing. I've heard some really good reports about the Baptist League conference that happened last week. I wasn't there myself, but everyone that I've talked to has been raving about it. And what I've heard time and time again is that this was a conference that was about setting the gaze of our churches back onto Jesus, because he alone is our message. He alone is the one that brings hope. He is the cornerstone of the church, this new temple, the cornerstone, the biggest one, the one that carries the heaviest load, the one that is holding all of us together. So the kingdom of God will not be built on our work, but on the work of Jesus, by his Spirit and through us, his people. This is a conviction that we carry. It's not arrogance, but it's just something that we're just utterly convinced of because of what we've seen, what we've experienced, what we've come to know to be true. So, we've had collision as these two temples come together. And this collision has tested the loyalties. And only the community of the disciples are the ones that are truly loyal only to God. And through this collision, we've had conviction shown by Peter especially, that he will share about what God is doing without arrogance. And finally, we have compromise. Well, at least we have an attempt at compromise from the temple leaders, because they are still insisting that these two be silent. But how can they silence them if they can't lock them up? A man has been healed. 5,000 people have come to believe the words that these men have brought. So they don't want to start a riot. And they'll make a compromise. They'll let them go. They'll let them off with a warning. They'll send them on their way if they agree to never speak or teach in the name of Jesus ever again. Now perhaps the temple elders thought that they were giving a gracious offer here. Perhaps they thought that they were letting them off lightly, and that Peter and John should probably take this offer and run with it. But that's definitely not how Peter and John saw it. In verse 19, Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in God's sight to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge." I love this response. Let's be honest. If we're choosing between listening to God and listening to a group of elders, the right answer every time is God. Now, I'm sure that there's some really wise elders here at this church, some very godly elders, probably very spiritually led elders. But 100 times out of 100, you're going to listen to God. So Peter is exposing the incompetence of the temple leadership. because this leadership is corrupt enough to see a miracle done in Jesus' name and to say, we want no more of that. No more of it here. So the temple is no longer trustworthy. It can no longer be a place where God's Spirit is dwelling. And this justifies the followers of Jesus in their defiance. They must obey God above any other human authority. They say, we cannot keep from speaking about what we have seen and heard. We can't stop because this is what we need to do. We must declare to the world what God has done in Christ and what he continues to do by his Spirit. And this is something that links to something that we understand is a freedom of conscience. The freedom of conscience is a very distinctive Baptist principle, actually. You might not have known, but it comes from the time of the Radical Reformation. Because the Reformation that went on in the church to reform what had become a very hierarchical and a top-down model of church, the Reformation didn't quite go far enough because the Protestant churches were still state churches. And so the state churches still had this authority over doctrine and practice in the church. Now the earliest Baptists were challenging this. They said, no, we've got to separate the church and the state. The kings and queens and popes and bishops, they shouldn't hold this kind of power over local congregations of believers. Local congregations of believers answer directly to the Lord Jesus. They discern his Spirit together, not by a divine edict from elsewhere. And these Baptists, they paid a high price for this conviction. Many of them were exiled, arrested, tortured. Some of them were killed for holding strongly to this belief. And fundamental to this idea of the freedom of conscience, which I think we probably take for granted as churches today, is a belief that God no longer dwells in a building and that God no longer dwells with only a religious hierarchy, but his Spirit dwells in the community of believers. So that when we walk out the door, the Holy Spirit goes with us. And we can expect that the Holy Spirit is going to be at work in our workplaces, in our homes, in our schools. We can expect that. And we'll see and hear amazing things of what God is doing by his Spirit out there in the world. And in it all, we won't stop talking. We won't stop sharing what Jesus is doing in us, through us, out in the world. No one is going to silence us. So I want to finish with a story of a person I know who I met. Her name's Val, and she's a great example of someone that just couldn't stop speaking about what Jesus had done in her life. She just oozed passion. The first encounter I had with her, within a couple of minutes, she was sharing her testimony with me, her story of coming to faith. Her dad had been dying, was not doing well at all, and she had Jesus visit her in a dream. And during this dream, she prayed, pleading with God, pleading with Jesus that if Jesus would give her dad back just for a bit longer, then she would commit the rest of her days to following him. And sure enough, that's what happened. He got better for a bit, and enough time for the whole family to come around and for them to share those precious last moments together. So Val, she shares this story with everyone, and she's got a lot of mana in her community. She leads the local marae, which was just near the house that I was living in. And she would take every opportunity she could to tell her testimony. She's got thousands of people coming through her marae every year, and every opportunity she gets, she'll share. And not only this, she endeavors to bring her entire whānau around for every week, for weekly devotions, a chance for waiata, for karakia, for discussion on around the word of God. They've seen this difference that's changed her, this passion that makes her alive, and they want some of that for themselves. Especially in a time of family tragedy, they were able to see God's strength within her, and it was able to carry them through a very difficult time. And so over a course of a couple of years, some of the family have been on their own faith journey. And one of them, I was really encouraged to hear, one of our sons, Carlos, got baptized just a few weeks ago. So it's making a difference. Val is a classic example of a temple of the Holy Spirit. Someone who is oozing life that is given to her because of her encounter with Jesus. Her loyalty to Jesus is undivided. She is utterly convicted by Jesus' power to heal and to save. And her faith in Jesus is uncompromising. She just won't stop talking about what she's seen and heard. So, may the Lord use us in such a way as this, to share about what Jesus is doing by his Spirit, through us and in his world. Let's pray. Father, we turn our